Chapter 9. The Great and Terrible God. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Prayer is more than just the words of the lips, unless the lips speak what the heart is saying, because God looks on the heart. God listens to what the heart is saying, and then listens to see if the lips say the same thing. A definition of truth is when the heart and the lips both say the same thing. God is the God of truth. He will only listen to truth. Words of the lips can easily deceive. It is quite possible to deceive one's own self by listening to his lips speak false or insincere words. However, the God of truth knows the heart of man and knows its true desires as well as the motivations that create those desires. The attitude in which Nehemiah approaches and addresses God is manifested by the words of his mouth. That this same attitude was truly in his heart is proved by the fact that God answered that prayer. The right attitude of heart in coming before God, in prayer or praise, is an essential requirement for God to incline his ear and listen. Nehemiah's prayers were concerning the holy city of God. Nevertheless, he did not draw himself up in a priestly fashion and come to God with an attitude of authority, demanding or even commanding God to intervene and build up the walls of Jerusalem again. Nehemiah definitely knew that the 70 years of captivity decreed by God were finished, and that it was time for God to work to restore the city. However, he did not take an imposing position of faith, commanding God to intervene in mighty power. Such was not his attitude. Sometimes, the scripture in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11 is quoted, "Concerning the works of my hand, command ye me." That verse has been used as if it were a word of instruction in the art of prayer. But in truth, it reads, concerning the works of my hand, command you, me. A word that indicated that man had the power and the right to command God to answer and perform a request is not the way it reads. Such an understanding is a definite misinterpretation of that scripture. In the Bible written in Spanish, that phrase is well marked with a double question mark. In the original Hebrew text, it is also asked as a question and not a command. If that passage is carefully read in full context, it will be found to be a question of amazement on the part of God. The Creator is asking the puny servant he made, "Command you me? Who are you to command me and the works of my hands?" Light has come. Long months Nehemiah spent in deep heart searching, heaven searching, calamity searching, inquiry. Nehemiah urgently needed answers. Little by little, ever so slowly, heaven sent the light of revelation to penetrate into his understanding. That is why his words of address to God are not in the usual form of a prayer. To the contrary, he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Nehemiah, beginning his prayer, speaking humbly to his God. His approach was not, I tell you, or I demand of you, but rather, I beseech you, grant this great favor. It is evident that Nehemiah had found access to the throne of grace, the only place to appeal to highest authority. His words are not the words of a man speaking to one he considers a peer. He does not approach God with a complaint on his lips or resentment hidden in his heart. Rebel man, earthling that he is, will never find the door to grace with his heart attitudes incorrectly aligned. The great Elohim, the great and terrible God. Nehemiah's entreaty begins with a recognition of God, high and exalted, high above the earth, and rightly feared in his majesty, and just in all his works. He does not begin his prayer by presenting the ruins of Jerusalem or the needs of the inhabitants of that city. His appeal begins with the recognition of the magnitude and majesty of God. Jesus commanded his disciples to begin prayer with the exaltation of God. God comes first. Man's needs follow later. The first commandment is to love God. After that, the second commandment is to love thy neighbor. God is a person. And even in human relationships, there is a proper etiquette of communication between two people. There is a right way, and there is the wrong way to address and communicate with God. One does not rush into the presence of kings and peremptorily present their petition. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Only after this beginning does the Lord's Prayer begin to touch human needs. The Alpha and Omega. Prayer that will be answered must always begin in God and end in God. The Creator is the beginning and the beginner of all things. He is the one that initiates our need for prayer. Because God, who is Spirit, works unobtrusively and invisibly. Therefore, people think themselves to be initiators of their actions. However, if one examines answered prayers thoroughly, he will find that God was really the initiator of that petition. One might say concerning his conversion, I was the one that chose to walk down that aisle and bow my knees and surrender my life to God. Or, I chose to call out to God to save my soul from a justly deserved hell. But when all factors are considered, the question remains, who really was the instigator behind that action? Or why did I choose to call out to God? And the answer always goes back to God, the author and the finisher of our faith, always the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. A missionary friend, a tall, slim fellow, was in a big street mall in the center of Buenos Aires. A throng of people crowded the street at that hour. My friend stopped to examine something for a moment. Meanwhile, his four-year-old daughter lost sight of him and quickly became disoriented in that forest of legs. She panicked and began to run around screaming, Daddy, 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 where are you? Being quite tall, he looked over the crowd and saw her running about every which way. She was never out of his sight, but because she was screaming so loudly, she could not hear him call. Although he could see her all the time, she could not see him. All she could see was legs and legs and more legs. Finally, anticipating where she might make her next dash, he stepped over and stood right in her path. And she ran smack against his tall legs. She looked up fearfully and tearfully into the face above her, then said in obvious joy of relief, Oh, Daddy, I found you. Which seems to me to illustrate the truth about the way man finds God. Beginning with a consciousness of the need of him, they finally panic and run right up against him. Thou art great. Thou great and terrible God. What a glorious revelation God vouches to Nehemiah. Only out of the vision of greatness of God can faith dare to reach for high things. He must be seen as a high potentate in the heavens, ruling and reigning in mighty power over all. With that base of comprehension, Nehemiah could believe that he was truly able to manipulate events, change circumstances, and create a way even when it was impossible. He could repair the ruins of the vanquished city. If the concept of God is only the idea of a glamorized Superman, faith cannot find sufficient grounds to believe. In a letter to his friend Melanchthon, Martin Luther wrote, "Sir, your God is too small." Faith requires an enlarged vision of God, needs to know that He is really able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. Nehemiah needed to know that his God was big enough to take the king of Persia in his hand, to cause him to answer his prayer, to give Nehemiah a long leave of absence, to allow workmen and their families to go with him, to open the king's treasury and finance a project, and to give carte blanche to restore the ruins of Jerusalem. If the revelation of God is not of a supreme being, great enough to answer the petition, then prayer becomes only an exercise in religious humbug. Nehemiah needed to know that God was mighty enough to intervene in the affairs of the government of a great nation. When but a lad, there hung a picture over my bed. It pictured a little boy in flannel sleepers that buttoned up behind. He was leaning down beside his bed saying his evening prayers. Around his waist, he had a wide belt that carried two big guns, probably cap pistols. But anyway, his prayer was, "Dear God, as Pa ain't home tonight, I guess you'll have to stay awake and see that things go right. But don't you worry. If you get sleepy and want to go to bed, and burglars come, I'll shoot them full of lead." Sometimes, that is about the level of understanding and faith in which many come in prayer to God. "Dear God, I want you to take care of this situation, but if you can't, or you are too busy, or too tired, or you run out of supplies, don't worry, I'll take care of it myself. Amen." Great faith needs visions of a great God. Faith can only work with the realization that God is more than big enough to take care of all my needs. Such a vision will lead to a faith that can overcome fears and anxieties. Some believers only catch a brief glimpse of God in church once a week, then see the works of the devil all week long in the news media, the workplace, and sometimes even in their homes. Consequently, they have a vision of a big, powerful devil and a small, far away, and impersonal God. At the time of the king of Israel's death, Isaiah passed through a shattering time of change. In that time of shaking, God gave him a vision of the Lord. Isaiah, being related to the king, enjoyed a high place of authority in the kingdom. As a result, he built a fine religious organization in the temple. Through his political position, he set good men in the temple offices and had everything established in order and working nicely. And then that king, very uncooperatively, died. All of Isaiah's well-designed plans were thrown into disarray. He, the minister of religion, was automatically out of his place as a spiritual head of the temple and had no idea who would be appointed next and what would happen next. I can imagine him, in all his fears and agitation, walking up and down his room, his mantle flowing about his feet, saying over and over again, "God, why? What am I going to do now? My plans will all collapse. Everything that I have carefully planned is all gone up in vapor. Now, another king is going to come in, and what will happen then?" One day God appeared to Isaiah and showed him a brief glimpse of himself in a vision. He was seated on his almighty throne of the universe, high and lifted up over all. This vision opened Isaiah's eyes of understanding, and he saw the magnitude of the high majesty of God sitting and ruling over all things. He saw the Lord. God was not walking up and down the streets of heaven, wringing his hands, saying, "What am I going to do now? Death stole my king from me." No. He was seated. Seated on the throne of the universe, high and lifted up. And his glory train filled the temple. God was seated on the throne in perfect calm and absolute control. No fear or agitation was there with him. That vision of God, the King, controlling everything and calmly seated in serenity on his high throne, brought Isaiah into faith and peace. He understood by the vision that the church is God's church, his work. He is in complete control of it. He reigns as king over it from generation to generation. Isaiah stepped into faith, put his fears behind him, and lived on in triumph through the reign of four kings before God took him home. The inspiring cry of George Fox, a powerful man of faith, and the founder of the influential Quaker revival in England, was, "His power is over all." And from place to place and time to time and service to service, he would cry out, "His power is over all." George Fox saw a powerful, reigning Christ, mighty enough to change the repressive laws against religion that England suffered under. Not a Christ that would begin to reign sometime in the dim future, but, according to the scripture, a Christ that reigns now and shall continue to reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And that is what Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 15th chapter and 25th verse, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Little gods. In the country towns and villages of Argentina, people would buy their idols at a god shop and take them home and put them on the shelf and pray to them. But sometimes they would have a very real need, and they'd come and ask that idol to take care of that need, and of course, nothing happened. They would then take it and would chastise it and beat it, and then would put it back on the shelf and say, "Now, behave yourself." Then kneel down and pray again. But nothing would happen. "Oh, that's a terrible thing," they would say. "He can't do this to me. I will wake this idol up." So they angrily put it in boiling water to wake him up. Then they would carefully cool it off, put it back on the shelf, kneel down, and again present their petitions. Of course, their idol could again do nothing. Well, then they would be furious. This calls for drastic measures. Therefore, they would take it out and bury it in the garden for a week or two. After that, they would take it out and clean it off and put it back on the shelf, and again they would pray to it. If nothing happened then, they would throw that useless idol out, go to the god shop, and choose out another one, perhaps a little more expensive than the last one. and terrible. Along with the revelation of the greatness of God to Nehemiah came yet another shocking aspect of Jehovah God he had little thought of before. Jehovah is terrible, meaning terrifying or causing terror. Contemplation of the greatness of God, his awesome creation, his making of intricate, mysterious man, and the mysteries of the sun and moon and stars. Nehemiah stood in awe at the vision of such immensity in the divine mystery. Nehemiah, brought up from his youth in the knowledge of the law of Moses, knew that Jehovah, their God, is holy and righteous, and the judge of all moral beings with full power to execute justice. Moreover, Nehemiah was too honest not to recognize that his fellows in captivity in Babylon were unholy, unclean, and rebellious. Therefore, as Nehemiah began to pursue truth, he realized that God, in divine integrity, had fulfilled his word, promising retribution for the breaking of the law and the worship of idols. Nehemiah lived in that divine punishment inflicted upon his fathers that proved that Jehovah kept his promises, even the promises of punishment, as well as the promises of blessing. In his own flesh, Nehemiah was painfully aware of how grievous and terrible those promises of judgment could be. The pressure of Nehemiah's immediate burden of the Jerusalem ruins was set aside as he drew near to God, and the wondrous mystery of Jehovah flooded his soul with unspeakable awe and fear. However, the enlargement of his understanding of God also enlarged the basis of his faith. Because such a mighty God as Jehovah, who could so disastrously destroy Jerusalem, as easy as a child could smash a sandcastle under his feet, was a God powerful enough to work mighty miracles of restoration in the same city. Because, was it not, after all, the city God himself chose in which to put his name? To know God in truth, there must be the revelation of his terribleness in holiness, along with the knowledge of his mercy, love, and grace. He is the judge of all men. He demands obedience and righteousness. He demands reverence and worship. His is to command as rightful king over all his works. And man's duty is to obey him explicitly without caviling or complaining. And without exception, all disobedience will be chastised according to the law and his word. In the days of Noah, that same great and terrible Jehovah God judged the world far more severely than he did in the days of Nehemiah. The revelation of his awesome power to punish offenders did not frighten Nehemiah away from prayer into the abyss of hopelessness. Instead, it inspired him all the more to continue on in prayer, because the understanding that God was giving Nehemiah did not end in the revelation of his power to enforce laws, but continued on into the glorious revelation of his wonderful attributes of love and mercy and forgiveness. God is a great king. When the Queen of England visited New Zealand, a member of the church I was visiting was sent a written invitation to take tea with Her Majesty. This gentleman was very proud of that royal invitation and showed it to many of his friends there. The invitation read as follows: "You are hereby commanded to appear at such and such a day in the year of our Lord such and such, at the hour of," and the hour was given. The invitation from the hand of the Queen of England was given as a command, not as a request for a favor. Kings and queens command. They do not request, entreat, or ask favors of their citizens. It is never recorded in the Gospels that Jesus ever said thank you to men, nor did he ever cajole or say please. He gave orders and commandments. He talked and acted as a king because he was king. He is the great and terrible God. It is for man to walk softly before him. It is not enough to come before him for a moment of ritual prayer and then go out and live for the world and the flesh. The right understanding of God sees him as not only the merciful one, but first and foremost, he is the great and terrible God. The God that is able to create this world and maintain it and bring it to judgment when necessary. In the days of George Fox, the world turned in rage against God and his church with spiteful persecution and tortured the believing Quakers by the hundreds. The very Parliament of England rose and made laws against the Quakers. The government threw them into the most miserable and filthy jails, sent many into terrible slavery into the West Indies and the new colonies. The heinous crime these poor people had committed was to attend a Quaker meeting. In every perverted way the authorities could contrive, they tried to stamp out and kill that move of God. Shocking cruelties were carried out against George Fox and his Quaker movement. A day came when the Quakers went around and warned the inhabitants of the city of London and their city, saying, God is a God of judgment. Judgment is soon coming. They shouted from the street corners, get ready, get right with God. But the profligate populace laughed them to scorn. The Quakers faithfully cried out and warned the cities of England that divine judgment were soon coming. God has told us judgments are coming, they would say. But they were laughed at and thrown into jail for their pains. But judgment did come. That same year, there was released over the country the Great Plague. 50 to 75,000 a week died in the city of London. In some towns, there would not be a well person left alive to bury the dead. A short while later, one of the Quaker ministers ran through the streets of London crying out, the vision of God hath given him, which he saw the city being destroyed by fire. He said, get right with God. He preached repentance up and down the streets of London. Finally, they threw him in jail. Before that same year was out, the great fire of London was ignited that burned the whole city and many perished in the flames. He is a terrible God. Perhaps today we know that the Black Plague was spread by fleas, but in that day no one knew that. Nevertheless, God let the believers know beforehand the judgment of God was coming swiftly. He is a terrible God. No wonder the psalmist writes his warning to the inhabitants of the earth in Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, let him be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The underground church in China is greatly persecuted by a government that hates God with a passion. Nevertheless, God's people are wonderfully cared for. Their testimonies abound with amazing stories of miracles of healing and protection. The testimonies I heard from Chinese brethren when visiting in that land rang with the praises of a mighty and terrible God. God is able to take care of his church. Regardless of what takes place in the political world, they have found him to be a great God and a terrible God and walk softly before him. The healthy fear of the Lord that arises in hearts flows from the revelation of his holy justice. It does not tend to separate from God, but instead brings one closer to God to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It would be a foolish person instead that out of the fear of the Lord would run away from him. David, The sweet singer said, "Where can I go to escape from the presence of the Lord?" In Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, "Whither shall I go from the Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee."